Good evening, church. Grace and peace to you and anyone tuning in online, or if anyone in the future stumbles across this recording. It's always a pleasure to be preaching God's word and to bring it to his people. And it's even more of a pleasure to finish the book of Philemon that we have been slowly going through when I have an opportunity to preach on Wednesday. So I praise God for that. But with that in mind, how about we turn together to our Bibles, church, to the small letter to Philemon. The small letter to Philemon. If you have a hard time finding the letter, what I recommend, try to find Hebrews in the New Testament. Then once you find that book, Philemon's tucked right in front of that. And as it says on the top of the screen, we're going to be focusing on verses 17 to 25 of the book to Philemon. And for you note takers out there, as it says on the screen again, the title of my message today is The Refreshment of True Forgiveness. The Refreshment of True Forgiveness. And once you find your place in your Bible today, brothers and sisters, how about we stand together as we read the Word of God together in reverence, just like they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. I give everyone a few more moments to find their spots, then we'll read what the Lord has to show us today in Philemon. Awesome. Looks like everyone is there. We are going to read Philemon, starting in verse 17, all the way to the end of this letter. This is what God's Word says to us tonight, church. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your own, owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of God, church. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is a blessing to be in the household of faith with brothers and sisters, Lord, who have been redeemed by the blood of you, Lord Jesus. And God, this was not of our own doing, but solely of your grace, Lord. And we just thank you for the new life that you have in us. And for any visitors hearing the word today, God, amongst people of the word, that God, they'll just see who you are, Lord, as revealed in the scriptures that we're going to be looking at today in this small letter to Philemon. And I just pray that as your people receives this word, that God, you just give them indeed eyes to see, ears to hear, and just a heart to embrace this message, whether it be exhortation you must hear, encouragement. Nonetheless, I pray that it'll just build them more into the image of your son, Jesus, Lord, so that, God, we may not only know what your word says, but joyfully and faithfully keep it until the day you return to make all things new. And Lord, I just pray that you may just set me aside. I am just a mere man, Lord. It's not my words that have power, but it is your words that change the lives, Lord. And I just pray that I will not mess up your word in any way, Lord, but that God, you just use me as your simple mouthpiece, Lord, to declare your truths to your people, so that God, again, we're just all molded more into the image of your son, Jesus. Lord, I lift up all these things in your son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, church. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian arrested by the Nazis during World War II. Her crime? Refusing to capitulate to the Nazi regime's final solution of exterminating all Jews from Europe. We know it as the Holocaust. And as a result, she was sent to Ravensbrück in 1944, a concentration camp in Germany. Although she was released shortly after, about 3 months, her experience of the camp's horrors and the loss of 4 family members undoubtedly left a deep emotional scar. Yet, she is not mainly known for her love for the Jewish people, nor surviving the atrocities committed by the Nazis. Instead, she is better known for her deep conviction that reconciliation is the only means to overcome the psychological scars left by the Nazi occupation in Europe during World War II. It is only through the forgiveness of sins made possible through Jesus Christ in the gospel that exemplifies the need to forgive those who harmed them. And Corrie would be tested on this as she gave her testimony regarding her experience at Ravensbrück in 1947 at a Munich church. She recounts that after the service had finished, a bald man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Yet she did not initially greet the man, but froze in her tracks. And she froze because she recognized who this man was. One of the SS guards at Ravensbrück, who would often mock the women prisoners as they showered. And her memories of shame while at Ravensbrück regarding this man rushed immediately upon her at that very moment. And nonetheless, this man came to her to not only comment on her fine message about the beautiful reality that their sins are at the bottom of the sea, but to shake her hand. But Corey was hesitant, though. She even admits that despite discussing the importance of forgiveness, that she was not ready at that moment to forgive this man, one of her captors, who brought great torment upon her. And yet, the man would confess to the horrible things that he had done that God had forgiven him for. Therefore, he was a fellow Christian now. Furthermore, he came to shake Corey's hand to ask her for forgiveness of all that he did. And Corey recounts that in that moment, she wrestled with one of the most difficult things that she had to do. She knew she had to forgive him because Scripture commanded it, right? But it was nonetheless difficult. Yet, she recalls that forgiveness is not necessarily an emotion, but an act of the will to choose to forgive him. So in that moment, she began to pray, "Jesus, help me. I can lift up my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And as a result, she explains that as she put out her hand, that a current started in her shoulder, raced down her arm, and as both hands joint hands together, she explains that she just felt this healing warmth in her whole being, just bringing tears to her eyes. And she then said to the man, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." This man, a former guard, and Corey, a former prisoner, shook hands, declaring their reconciliation to one another. And she'll later recall that she had never known God's love so intensely until that moment. And yet, she realized it was not her power to do this, but was supplied by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, she would later famously write that healing is indeed linked to forgiveness. Church, we hear incredible stories like this. Stories of forgiveness and marvel, how amazing that is, right? We talk about the necessity of forgiveness towards others, whether it is something your spouse did to you on the way over here, a fellow brother or sister in the church, a coworker, someone in your past, or any person that may sin against you. We know that we are commanded to do so. And as a matter of fact, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, church, we have all experienced the ultimate example of reconciliation through the gospel. The holy, triune God of the Bible, forgiving a sinful people through the death, burial, resurrection of his Son, so that we are not only reconciled to God, but enjoy a restored relationship, a restored relationship with his Son, so that we may be with him forever. As a result, the words of Ezekiel chapter 36, 28 reminds us of such a blessing when the prophet Ezekiel says on behalf of God, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." However, if we're all honest, we have all in some way, shape, or form experienced how difficult it is to forgive someone, right? Especially when they have just wronged us in the most evil of ways. How can I forgive that person in my life? It can at times seem almost impossible, as it was in the thoughts of Corey Ten Boom. Yet it is indeed possible. If the Holy One of all creation, who is far more offended by sin than sinful humanity, and yet still forgives the sin of his people, how much more are we, Christians forgiven by God, called to forgive others? As a result, beloved, the point of our text tonight is this, that Christians must forgive with complete reconciliation and restoration. Christians must forgive others with complete reconciliation and restoration. As we've been moving slowly along the small letter to Philemon, we have been discussing the situation between Philemon, the main recipient of the letter, Paul, the sender of it, and Onesimus, the subject of primary concern. And we have discussed ideas such as the importance of Christian fellowship and Christ-like love, And these ideas themselves are important for us to consider, but they do not exist in an empty vacuum in the letter to Philemon. Instead, Paul rhetorically brings these ideas to mind to prepare what he would say in our text tonight. Philemon forgiving his runaway slave Onesimus, who was now a fellow brother in Christ. Therefore, the first point of our text tonight, beloved, is that Christians are commanded to forgive others, especially those in Christ. Christians are commanded to forgive others, especially those in Christ. So if we turn our attention to what the Apostle Paul says first in verse 17 in our text tonight, he says, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." But before we can dive into what this whole verse means, we need to zoom in on the word "so." In the Greek, the word "so" here carries the same connotation of what "therefore" means. As a result, what Paul is about to say in verse 17 is in light of what he has been saying previously in this whole letter. So to quickly review everything that we have gone so far, we need to zoom out very briefly and look at verses 1 to 16 again. Starting with the greeting, verses 1 to 3. We saw that Paul the Apostle writes not only to Philemon, who was the leader of the Colossian church at Colossae, but that this house, his house, is the location where it gathers. The fact that Paul writes to the church in his house, along with Apphia and Archippus, people mentioned in the greeting, points to the reality of the corporate nature of the early Christian church. And because of this, nothing in a sense was private, for everyone in the family of God is affected by each other's successes, problems, and burdens. And this is a reality that is still true for us today, brothers and sisters. So whatever Paul was going to write to Philemon then, it will be heard by the whole church as well. As a result, Paul then moves along in verses 4 to 7, thanking God in his prayers regarding Philemon's love for all the saints and his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does Paul pray that Philemon's faith in Jesus leads to a deeper fellowship or koinonia with the body of Christ, but he is comforted that his love for them has led to spiritual refreshment. Therefore, Paul says in verses 8 to 16, we get into the body now, that his main reason for writing to Philemon is concerning his slave, Onesimus. But for those who have never read the book of Philemon, or this is your first time hearing this series preached, you might be asking yourself, well, who's Onesimus? Who is this guy? Well, he is a slave who ran away from his master, Philemon. Furthermore, by the providence of God, Onesimus ends up finding Paul as he was under house arrest in Rome. And it is in this time gap that Onesimus becomes a Christian under Paul and even becomes a huge help to him for the sake of gospel ministry. And knowing the tension between Onesimus and Philemon, Paul then writes to Philemon because he is asking him to be reconciled with Onesimus, one of his runaway slaves who has wronged him, his dear brother in Christ. As a result, Paul utilizes a careful rhetorical strategy, or the art of speaking and writing persuasively, founded upon Christ-like love regarding the sensitive topic of reconciliation between the slave master Philemon and his slave Onesimus, and appealing to Philemon's character along with the central theme of fellowship, which is the Greek word koinonia, in this letter as it relates to the context of daily Christian living. Paul then is emphasizing the importance of Christian fellowship, or our partnership together in Christ. Moreover, Paul then says to Philemon in verses 15 to 16 in the letter regarding Onesimus, "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a little while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And for those who were here last time when I was preaching through Philemon 8 to 16, I left a very obvious question open. Will Philemon forgive Onesimus to the point that he grants him manumission as a slave, gives him freedom? And not only that, but how does the theme of forgiveness, which is in our text tonight, apply to your own life? And it is with these questions, beloved, that we find some answers starting in verse 17. So if you may look again in your Bibles in verse 17, beloved, where Paul says to Philemon, "If you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." So in this sentence, There are two parts or two clauses. And this is important because the Greek, how it's constructed here, is a conditional statement. The if, then construction. If this, then this. And this particular condition in verse 17 is that if the first part of the sentence is true, and let's assume for the sake of argumentation it is, then the second part will occur. So let's take this one phrase at a time, just so we can just appreciate the full weight of what Paul is saying here. In the first part of this condition, bless you, statement in verse 17, he says to Philemon, if you consider me your partner. But you might be asking yourself the question right now, what does Paul mean by partner? And what's interesting is that the word partner in the Greek, which is koinonos, is koinonos, right? So when Paul is talking about partnership here, partners, he is referring to the partnership, the companionship, and the association that Philemon and Paul share and partake with one another as fellow brothers in Christ through the new covenant. And if you may recall, beloved, we have seen this similar idea expressed in the beginning of the letter. Paul says in Philemon 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Here, the word sharing is koinonia in the Greek, which indicates our shared relationship as Christians. As a result, Paul's point in the first clause of verse 17 is that Philemon considers or even holds Paul to be his fellow brother in Christ. But yet, we're going to see Paul drop a bomb in the next clause of verse 17. And this is what he says there. Receive him, that is, Onesimus, as you would receive me. And the one interesting thing about this part is that the verb receive is a command in the Greek. And now, let's think about this very closely, brothers and sisters. Paul is saying to Philemon that if he holds him to be his fellow partner in Christ for the sake of the gospel, and the Greek tells us that he does, then he is to receive Onesimus, that is, his runaway slave who has wronged him, in the same way. And that's crazy. You might be asking yourself, well, why? Well, consider the nature of Paul's letter so far. He does not want to coerce Philemon to make a decision. Instead, he appeals to him out of love to make the right decision, the biblical decision. And yet, Paul, for the first time, makes it clear what he wants Philemon to do in verse 17, and it is to receive Onesimus. Furthermore, for Philemon to receive Onesimus, it is to receive him as a forgiven brother in Christ and a fellow partner of the gospel. This, then, is truly the climax of Paul's letter to Philemon. Beloved, for everything before this just builds up to it, right? If Philemon receives Onesimus, he then receives Paul. If he does not receive Onesimus, he does not receive Paul. In other words, if Philemon does not receive Onesimus as his brother in Christ, then he has now sinned before our God and Maker, right? So as a result, Paul is commanding Philemon to receive Onesimus as his brother, for this is not only the right thing to do, but his duty as a Christian. Although Philemon is the slave master of his slave Onesimus, Paul's request here is demonstrating just the power of the gospel to break down these socioeconomic barriers that exist in society, right? The gospel makes a slave and a master brothers and partners. What a beautiful thing. As Paul says himself in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are now fellow brothers, one in the body of Christ. And as fellow brothers in Christ, they have obligations to one another as members of the body of Christ, to serve one another, to love one another, to admonish one another, and to stir one another to good works, to be reconciled to one another, all to the glory of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we likewise have the same socio-ecclesial or our relationship together as a church obligations to one another. And it includes forgiving one another. And it is not a suggestion we ought to do. It is a command our Lord expects us to do. As God first forgave us from our sins, while we were still dead in our trespasses and sin, by lovingly sending his son for us, we are to do the same thing towards others, beloved. Just consider the ministry of reconciliation we are obligated to show to one another, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. This is what Paul says here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Since we are a people who have been reconciled to God and now tell the world how to be reconciled to him through the gospel as ambassadors of it, we ought to be reconciled with one another when necessary, too. Now, I know that this could be a hard pill for some to swallow, especially with some of the things that we can do to one another as church members, right? Although we are sinners who have been restored to God as saints, we are saints who nonetheless still sin. As a result, there will be times when we unfortunately sin against one another. We will sin in how we do ministry toward one another. We will sin in how we react towards situations that arise in the church toward one another. We will sin towards one another when we confront sin, and we are confronted because of our sin, right? Bottom line, we will sin against one another. That is just the reality of having our souls redeemed while occupying fallen bodies in a fallen world. We experience the struggle between our spirit and our flesh. Nonetheless, the Lord calls us to be obedient to the ministry of reconciliation, forgiving one another. God the Father, may God the Son, which was through the unified will of the triune Godhead, to be sin. Not only did Jesus never once sin, but he died so that through him, his people by faith alone will be forgiven of sin and have new life in him. As the Lord forgave you, beloved, forgive those who sin against you, especially those in the household of faith. You must always at least forgive others who sin against you vertically before God, because if not, they consider the words of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 to 15. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither your Father will forgive your trespasses." And what Jesus is saying here is that if you refuse to forgive others, then you will not be forgiven because you're not saved. And so with this pertinent warning in mind then from our Lord, I'd like to give you some helps, which are known as the four promises of forgiveness offered by what's called the Peacemaker Ministries, which are really promises to help you when you're going through the process of forgiving someone because of their trespasses. And I'm not going to explain each and every one of them. I'm just going to list them just so that we are without excuse when we're forgiving other people. So here are these four promises, right? And they're in the first person. So those are more personal, right? I will not dwell on this incident. That's the first promise. I am not going to dwell on this incident. Second, that's a hard one, right? I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. Lastly, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. So if you ever find yourself in the process of forgiving another person over a particular incident, remember these four promises and keep these four promises, because these are the promises that our Lord makes and keeps with us. So we see Paul's main purpose in writing to Philemon is for him to receive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, which includes forgiveness. And we are going to see not just how it is carried out, but also what real forgiveness looks like, which again is indicative of our new identity in Christ as partners of the new covenant. And this involves two things: reconciliation and restoration. If a person's forgiveness doesn't have these two elements, reconciliation and restoration, that is not biblical forgiveness. So let's look at the first one, bless you, which will lead to our second point tonight. Christ-like forgiveness involves complete reconciliation. Christ-like forgiveness involves complete reconciliation. So look in your Bibles, beloved, in verse 18, where Paul says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So again, we have another conditional statement. And if you may recall what was just said in verse 17 and how that verse was constructed, it's going to really help us what is going on here in verse 18. So let's look at the first phrase in verse 18. Paul is making the assumption that Onesimus may have wronged Philemon to the point that he owes him something. And although some actually believe to take this verse that Onesimus did not do anything wrong to Philemon, just the way how this condition, how this verse is constructed is vital. Because whatever Paul is saying about Onesimus wronging Philemon, he is already assuming it to be true. But this then begs two questions. First, why is Paul making this assumption? And second, what exactly did Onesimus do to wrong Philemon? We'll start with the former. And this is the more obvious one, is that why is Paul making this assumption? And it's because Paul would have heard Onesimus' side of the story when he first came to him as a runaway slave from Philemon. And the fact that Paul understands that there needs to be reconciliation between these two men as expressed in this letter demonstrates that reality. But yet, with the other question, what exactly did Onesimus do to wrong Philemon? And to best answer the question, we just cannot be dogmatically sure. The text just does not indicate what happened exactly. However, there are some clues in verses 18 and 19 that do indicate that Onesimus did incur some financial debt and therefore wronged Philemon. For example, if you look at verses 18 and 19, you're going to see the words owe, charge, and repay, which indicate this ideal of financial compensation. And yet you might still be asking yourself, well, if it's regarding about money, what exactly did Onesimus do wrong with Philemon in regards to this? And there were a few specific proposals on how this happened. Some people would say that Onesimus may have stolen some money from Philemon to finance his travels. He could have abandoned his post as a slave. And if you recall from my first message in this series, that slaves were a huge financial investment to slave owners. Another possibility is that he could have done something very costly and knew he would get punished. Therefore, he ran away. But again, the text just does not indicate what happened. However, we can at least be sure that Onesimus did do something wrong to the point he was indebted to owing Philemon financially. So on the night of Onesimus' wrong against Philemon, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 18 to the first half of verse 19 in your Bibles, beloved. He says, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Charge what to Paul's account, you might be asking? Charge the financial debt that Onesimus has racked up against Philemon upon his own account. In other words, Paul is telling Philemon to charge Onesimus' debt upon himself. Furthermore, since the Greek verb behind the phrase, charge that to my account, is also a command, Paul is commanding Philemon, charge Onesimus' debt to my account. But why would Paul do something like that? What is his motive? And not only that, but how can Paul even pay such a debt as if he is a prisoner of Rome at this time, right? Let's look at the very last one. Although Paul was in prison upon writing the letter to Philemon, we just don't know what his financial situation is. He could have had a lot of cash or the coins back in the day, or we don't even know how much debt did Onesimus have before Philemon. But regardless of that, because the text just does not tell us, no matter the cost, Paul was determined to settle this debt once and for all. And as Paul makes clear in verse 17, he desires Philemon to receive Onesimus as a forgiven brother in Christ. To now be willing to pay off his debt is to desire full reconciliation between the two parties, Philemon the slave master and Onesimus his slave. And just to place more weight to this claim before Philemon, Paul does something very interesting. Look in verse 19 where he says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Usually, When Paul does something like this, that is signing his own name at the end of the letter, because this is what this verse is indicating, it was a sign to authenticate that this letter is Pauline authorship, right? And Paul does this at the end of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians. Paul does this typically, right? But yet, contextually, Paul's purpose is not necessarily to authenticate that this letter is from him, but to give full confidence to Philemon that he will repay Onesimus' debts. And also, let's know that Onesimus didn't forge this letter, right? That would be bad. But therefore, after Paul makes his signature in verse 19, he says, I will repay it. But you might be asking yourself right now, John, how does any of this have to do with reconciliation, let alone forgiveness? How does the situation between Philemon forgiving Onesimus affect my circumstances of forgiving others that wrong me? And in response, brothers and sisters, we must look to Christ. Because as humans, even as born-again Christians, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins before God. Despite being made in his image, it is shattered due to our fallen sin nature. And as a result, we deserve nothing but everlasting death and hell because of our innate rebellion against God and all his perfect holiness. And God would have been just to judge us in hell forever, for that is what we truly deserve. The wages of sin is death. Yet, he mercifully sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross. As I referenced earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And furthermore, the Apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. It is by Jesus coming into the world as the God-man to not only live a perfect life, but to die on the cross for the sake of all who believe in him. And all who place their faith in Christ Jesus by faith through the power of the Spirit alone would have their sins forgiven because Christ bore them on himself on the cross. And in exchange, beloved, he freely grants his perfect righteousness that he earned while living a sinless life on earth to the believer. As a result, the believer is forgiven by God because their debts have been paid by Christ in full, who bore the judgment that we deserved on himself for our behalf on the cross. Therefore, it is by Christ's death and resurrection that we have been reconciled before God. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful reality. He is not going to show his wrath to those who believe in him, for their sin debt was paid in full by Christ. But yet, similar fashion, Paul then emulates Christ by repaying Onesimus' debt in full so that he will be reconciled with Philemon. As Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, restores both through his death and resurrection, Paul is then mediating between Onesimus and Philemon. Only then will they be able to experience a restored relationship with one another as fellow brothers in Christ, both forgiven by God and forgiving one another. So what a beautiful example of imitating Christ this is. How often have we ever done something like this, beloved? Has it even been in our minds? I believe it should be. Especially if we ever come into the circumstance or situation that is someone repents of a sin that they committed that involves money, but yet, bless you, can't repay it back, but we have a means to repay their debt for that person. Assuming he's being sincere, of course, right? Again, have we ever stopped to think that this kind of situation is truly taking our imitation of Christ to an even more faithful level? Just some food for thought, brothers and sisters, but I think an important one for that. Therefore, beloved, as Christ paid our sin debt in full, we are to forgive others in light of this reality too. Yes, the idea of being reconciled with another person can be difficult, uncomfortable, crazy, and even impossible, right? You may even ask yourself, John, you don't know what particular circumstance I am going through. If you knew all the details, then you wouldn't understand how difficult forgiveness can be regarding this person, that person. If anything, I must be an especial exception to this. Yet, to respond to that, God calls us to forgive others as he has forgiven us. Therefore, you are not a special exception if you think that is who you are. Because if you think that way, you need to stop right now. We can't be thinking like that. But yet, how does Paul's reconciliation with Philemon and Onesimus affect how we are reconciled with others? As Christ fully reconciled us to the Father, that is, paying our sin debt in full, we must fully settle our debts that we may bring upon others or be willing to work out the reconciliation process with those who have sinned against you, especially fellow brothers and sisters who are willing to work it out. If you have sinned, then you are to go before your brother and sister first and reconcile with them. If it's the other person who sinned against you, then you are still to forgive them vertically before God. And once that person asks for your forgiveness, then you're able to horizontally forgive them. How many times? Well, as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 18:20-22, as many as 70 times 7, right? So you're supposed to forgive them always. Therefore, reconciliation, especially within the church, is vital for the sake of our unity to one another, for the sake of your worship to God together. It is to no avail then that before a person is to properly worship God and they need to be reconciled with another person, especially in the church, that Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has done something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift. And we see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23-24. When we are unwilling to be reconciled with another person, then we do not truly forgive that person, obviously, right? But when we do not truly forgive that person, especially if they're a fellow brother or sister in Christ, then we deny receiving them as a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And if we do not receive a fellow person who is indeed a brother or sister in Christ, we do not love but hate them. And when we hate a brother and sister, we also actually hate God in the process too. And this is an indication that perhaps you're not a true believer. As the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. So here, like Jesus says in Matthew 6, 14-15, John makes this a big deal because God makes this a big deal. Beloved, let us never believe in the lie that our sins, that the sins that others may commit against us are far more greater than the sins that we commit before God. Because we have been forgiven and reconciled before God so much, we are to do the same to others too. And Paul makes this point even more clearer to Philemon at the end of verse 19, saying, to say nothing of your own and me, even your own self. When Paul says to Philemon that he owes him his very self, this is capturing the idea that Philemon is indebted to Paul because he was saved under his ministry. Yet Paul has a specific purpose in mentioning this. Look at the beginning of this phrase in your Bibles, beloved, when Paul says, to say nothing of, to say nothing of. When Paul says this, he's basically saying in layman's terms, Philemon, I won't mention that you owe me your very self, but at the end of verse 19, that's what he does, right? Why? Well, if you're a parent, if you have kids, you kind of know what Paul's doing here, right? Because if you ever had to remind your children to do their chores and to give you an attitude, like, why do I have to, you know, then you may say something along the lines like, all right, now, kid, do your chores. Of course, I'm not going to remind you that I provide for all your basic necessities, right? That's kind of what Paul is doing here, right? So when Paul is reminding Philemon that he is indebted to him regarding his salvation in Christ, it is a rhetorical maneuver to make him realize that his debt with Paul far outweighs Onesimus' debt with him. Furthermore, because Philemon's debt before God was so great and was paid for in full, Onesimus' debt before Philemon is barely a fraction of that. So in the matter of one verse, Paul goes from discussing paying Onesimus' debt before Philemon to Philemon's debt before Paul, let alone God. All this to say, Paul indeed commands Philemon to do the right thing, but he still does so in a persuasion of love to help him understand the importance of reconciliation and forgiveness. Therefore, to finish up Paul's point of reconciliation, look at what he says in verse 20. He says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In verse 20, we see two things in this verse. First, Paul wants some benefit from Philemon. And second, he wants his heart refreshed in Christ by him. And it's interesting to consider that Paul wanting some benefit from Philemon is in one word, it's one word, a verb in the Greek, which captures this idea or mood of wish. In other words, for Paul to deeply desire a benefit from Philemon, he is then turning the responsibility of what to do with Onesimus upon Philemon himself. Because Paul has already told Philemon what he wants him to do, but he now gives him the chance to respond to Onesimus regarding it. And not only that, but the same verb capturing Paul's desire is actually very similar to the name Onesimus itself in the Greek. As a result, Paul's doing another wordplay on Onesimus' name back as he did in verse 11. Look in verse 11 where he says, "Formerly he, that is Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me." And the wordplay there is that the word useless, useful, and Onesimus, they all are practically very alike and similar linguistically in the Greek. Of course, some are against this idea, but what is interesting is that this verb, this appears only here in the entire New Testament. So to that, Paul may have well intended this pun. So Paul, in a sense, is calling Philemon then to be Onesimus, or as his name means, useful to him, which all refers back to Paul desiring the reconciliation between these two brothers in Christ. Moreover, Paul at the end of verse 20 tells Philemon to refresh his heart in Christ. Just as Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints in Colossae back in verse 7, he is to do the same to Paul as well. And as we have seen Paul's flow of thought so far, to refresh his heart is to forgive Onesimus as his beloved brother in Christ. And to just remind you of Paul's usage of the word heart here, it's not the typical one used in the Greek New Testament. That would be cardia, the same word where we get cardiology in English, right? Instead, it's the word splankana. Splankana, which captures the deep inward parts, the guts, or the inner man's heart where emotions like compassion and love are experienced. Again, we have seen Paul use these words throughout the letter. Not only in verse 7, when the Colossians' hearts, that is splankana, are refreshed, but also when Paul talks about Onesimus as his own splankana in verse 12. But you may be asking yourself, like, John, what's the point of all this? It is to emphasize the importance of Philemon responding in this particular way of forgiveness to Onesimus. For all three men share the same fellowship as brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, brothers and sisters, you are to respond in a particular way to others in Christ too. And one of those ways is forgiveness. But you may be saying in response, but what do I do if I don't really feel like forgiving another person, if my heart's just not in it, John? And if I may answer your question with a question, do we as Christians obey our Lord nonetheless, even when we don't feel like it? As a matter of fact, there are many times that even more they would like to confess that we don't feel like keeping the commandments of our Lord because of our sin nature. But yet we ought to nonetheless, and we still do to the best of our ability nonetheless. We forgive because it is not only a command, but the right thing to do as Scripture clearly states. Only then will you find true refreshment to your hearts in regards to this, beloved. Only then will you find true refreshment in your hearts instead of holding in your anger against someone else, which is like a slow poison permeating your entire body and eating you alive until it ultimately consumes you. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:26-27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We are commanded to forgive others, especially those in Christ, and seek full reconciliation with them. Not only will it lead you to experiencing refreshment with Christ and the one who offended you, but it will lead to full restoration. Therefore, our third and final point tonight captures the second important aspect of forgiveness. And it's that Christ-like forgiveness involves complete restoration. Christ-like forgiveness involves complete restoration. Look in your Bibles, beloved, at verse 21. Paul says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Paul writes to Philemon because he is confident of his obedience to do even more than is said in our text tonight so far. But yet, if you've been following with me, you may have some initial questions in your mind regarding this verse. If Paul is lovingly appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, Why is he then confident that he will obey? And not just that, but what does Paul mean that he knows Philemon will do even more than he said? Let's look at the first issue, because some people take it that way. Back in verses 8 to 9, Paul says that he refuses to use his apostolic authority to coerce Philemon to make a decision. Instead, he appeals on the basis of love. But yet, how can Paul say that he is confident of Philemon's obedience? Is it not a contradiction for Paul to say that he is not going to use his authority to coerce Philemon to make a decision, but then command Philemon to do what is right? And to, I guess, respond to this, some scholars would actually soften the word obedience into compliance. But to do this is to really step beyond what this word means itself linguistically in the Greek. And the fact that Paul commands Philemon to do what is right in verse 17, with all this in mind, how did we go about Paul seemingly to say two different things here? And the solution is to think of this command not directed to Paul personally, but to what is known as the gospel imperative. The gospel imperative. Yes, Paul is appealing to Philemon out of love. And yes, he is commanding him to forgive Onesimus as a brother in Christ, to be fully reconciled with him. Yet, this command is not directed on what Paul thinks Philemon should do, but on what is the right biblical thing to do. Furthermore, every time Paul uses the word obedience in his letters, it's always accompanied in some way, shape, or form to the gospel, what the New Testament calls the obedience of faith. In other words, to be a true disciple of Jesus, one professes faith in him as Savior, and submits to him as Lord. Christ is your Savior and Lord. Not one, you need both. And since Philemon is obligated to Onesimus through their fellowship, as stated in verse 6 of this letter, which is created by faith in Christ, he is obligated by the law of love to show it to Onesimus. As a result, for Paul to appeal to Philemon to make the right decision and then command him to forgive Onesimus, Paul is only telling Philemon that, Philemon, there's only one way that you can respond to this that will glorify God, and it's to lovingly forgive, reconcile, and be restored with Onesimus in love due to your common fellowship together in Christ for the sake of the gospel. And yet, we see this idea of restoration fully developed in the second half of verse 21. Look there in your Bibles again where Paul says, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now we return to the question I mentioned earlier. What does Paul mean that he knows Philemon will do even more than he said? And there are two possibilities that have been put out there by scholars. First, some people think that Onesimus will not only be fully restored to Philemon, but also be given back to Paul to continue helping him in the gospel ministry, which verses 13 and 14 do indicate that, right? Yet, others believe that Paul may be hinting at Philemon releasing Onesimus as his slave. And the fact that Paul hints at Onesimus returning to Philemon as more than a slave in verses 15 to 16 hints at this reality too, right? But if we're honest with the text again just does not tell us specifically. And to say anything particularly is speculative. So, Paul's point at least is regardless of Onesimus' status, receive and treat him as a brother in Christ. And this can include the previous speculative ideas, but we'll save this thought towards the end of the sermon tonight. In the meantime, beloved, it is vital that alongside being reconciled with those who wrong you, that you are fully restored to them. No matter what the more Paul is confident Philemon will do, it nonetheless captures the reality of being fully restored with Onesimus. To illustrate this point, I recall a story of restoration one of my professors, Dr. Ernie Baker, shared regarding a student at the Masters University. And the student, he owed a lot of money, not because he was in debt because he was a student, but because he actually stole money from the school to supply a particular sin he was committing. It's kind of a crazy story. But after being confronted about it through biblical counseling, the student confessed his sin, right? Although he would be inevitably kicked out for breaking, obviously, school policy, yet he was still determined to make things right. As a result, he worked hard until he paid off all his debts, right? Until restitution was made. And not only was this a sign of the student's true repentance, But it led him to be fully restored in his relationship with the school. The school initially forgave him for his wrong, but for him to have his relationship with the school fully restored, he had to be fully reconciled with the school by paying off his debts. So with the story in mind, this captures the close relationship between reconciliation and restoration, because he cannot have one or the other. You need both. If you desire to be fully restored to someone, then you need to be fully reconciled with them, right? If you are fully reconciled with someone, especially a brother or sister in Christ, then you have been fully restored, or you're working on that restoration relationship with them. Therefore, in this, we see the reality of the gospel. God not only reconciles us back to him through his Son, but he does so so that we may be fully restored as his adopted children, experiencing new life in him. And what should be more important to you, beloved, is to seek the restoration of any brother or sister who may sin against you. Our fellowship together is far more precious, and it should be kept at all costs if possible. Not only God was willing to do the same for us through the gospel, but we must be willing to do the same for others. And it is with this idea of this close-knit relationship that Paul closes the body of his letter in verse 22. Look at your Bibles, beloved, at what Paul says in verse 22. He says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." Hospitality shown to a non-member in a household was a key gesture in the early church to express fellowship. So for Paul to ask Philemon to offer him a guest room as he hopes to visit him at Colossae soon is to receive Paul as a brother in Christ alongside everything that he has said in this letter. And it is to no surprise that Paul does this, for Paul's appeal to Philemon regarding Onesimus is based on their common fellowship with Christ. And yet, there was one problem. How can Paul plan to visit Philemon if he is still in prison at Rome, right? And it is to this that Paul then says at the end of verse 22, "For I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." Here, Paul is simply saying that it is his hope through the prayers of Philemon, alongside the whole Colossian church, that God will grant him a visit to them. Not only does this point to the necessity of intercessory prayer mentioned here, beloved, which we should all be praying for each other's needs, Paul now leaves it to Philemon. He leaves him to consider everything that he has said regarding Onesimus, to forgive him with full reconciliation and restoration. He hopes to visit Philemon and the Colossian church to see how the situation concludes. And it is his hope then that as Philemon would receive him as a brother in Christ, that he will consider everything in this letter of receiving Onesimus as a brother in Christ too. Therefore, Paul closes off this letter in the way he does with all of his letters, with a final greeting. And although this final greeting is not connected to the point of the text tonight, which is that Christians must forgive others with complete reconciliation and restoration, it is still nonetheless indicative of the fellowship that stems from that. Look at verses 23 to 24. Paul mentions five people who greet Philemon in the Colossian church. He mentions Epaphras, a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He mentions Mark, John Mark. We believe that's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He mentions Aristarchus, he mentions Demas, and Luke the physician. These are fellow workers of all these men. And to have fellowship with these brothers is only possible through reconciliation and restoration received and experienced through God and one another. It is by the grace of God that Christians have fellowship with him and one another. As Paul closes off his letter in verse 25 saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Christians, brothers and sisters, we have received grace, which is the gift of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as the Christian community in Colossae has received much grace through their faith in Christ, they're going to need much grace and even show it when they deal with the situation between Onesimus and Philemon. So, in light of everything that you have heard tonight, brothers and sisters, the question still stands. Did Philemon ever forgive Onesimus? Did he ever experience full reconciliation and restoration with one another as Paul appealed and called Philemon to emulate? Furthermore, and this is the one that a lot of people really think about, Did Philemon ever release Onesimus as being his slave? God doesn't give us an exact answer to these questions, loved ones. Although I'm optimistic that Philemon may have forgiven and even released Onesimus as being his slave, just considering the contextual clues that may allude to that, we don't know for sure. Yet, there is an interesting story in church history where the church father Ignatius mentions a person named Onesimus, who was the bishop that is leader in the Ephesian church. And this account of Ignatius praising God for this Onesimus' Christ-like love, which leads some to conclude that Philemon did forgive Onesimus and perhaps even release him as a slave, it's definitely possible, right? For when Ignatius wrote this account, it was in the first decade of the second century. And depending how young Onesimus was when Paul wrote Philemon, which was around the 60s AD, his age could actually match the time. And also, Colossae was not too far from Ephesus geographically, but again, we don't know for sure. The Lord could have told us if he did when he was inspiring Paul to write this letter, but he didn't. And I believe he did so to leave you, beloved, and all who would come to study this letter and read it to consider a very important, a very personal question that we all must answer as we walk this walk of faith together in Christ. Are you willing to forgive that person in your life? Are you willing to forgive that Onesimus in your life? Are you willing to be reconciled and restored with any person that may sin against you? Whether it is a family member, your neighbor, your enemy, or even a brother or sister in Christ, will you forgive them of whatever they have done, right? And regardless of whatever scars they leave in your life, as Christians who have been forgiven by our Father in heaven, we ought to forgive others, at least before God. And when it involves our brothers and sisters in Christ, we definitely must be seeking to be reconciled and restored with them as swiftly as possible, as much as it depends upon us, right? And not only are we commanded, but we ought to do so for the sake of our fellowship with one another as fellow members in the body of Christ. As the Lord Jesus has first forgiven us of our eternal debt before him, which we can never pay on our own, he graciously forgave us, reconciling us before the Father so that we may enjoy a restored relationship by the Spirit with him forever. As a result, we as Christians must forgive others with complete reconciliation and restoration, especially fellow Christians, because if not, not only will you not be forgiven by your Father in heaven, but how will the world know us for our love for one another? Only when we forgive one another, as God did for us, will truly Christ's words in John chapter 13, verse 35 come true when he says, "By this, all people will know, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, if there's anyone here tuning in online tonight who does not believe in God, I must be frank that this message was not primarily for you because you have not been forgiven by your sins by the holy triune God who made you. However, that does not mean that this message doesn't concern you, because if you have not been fully forgiven of your sins, you will not inherit everlasting life, but rather everlasting damnation in hell. Because the Bible says that all have fallen short, all of humanity, of God's glory because of sin. And because we're all sinners, the wages of sin is death. However, God provided the way, his Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile us before him. You might be asking yourself, well, how did he do this? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And another passage, again, I mentioned this earlier, 1 Peter 2:24 states, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Therefore, you can gain the whole world, unbeliever, but if you're not identified with Christ in faith, then I'm sorry, but you're only going to be identified as a sinner deserving nothing but judgment before God, losing your soul. Don't go that route. I encourage you with Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verses 9, 10, and 13, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because only then will you be able to reap everlasting peace and life of being in Christ. But not only that, you reap the joy of the fellowship that comes with the community of believers, being in communion with the God who made you, which is only possible through Christ. So if you'd like to know more about receiving Christ or have any other questions about the gospel, you may talk to myself or any of the leaders tonight, and we'll gladly love to talk to you about it. But with that, church, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for just this opportunity, God, just to hear your word, and God, just to hear and listen to what you have to show us, God. I pray that, Lord, if there's anyone here that's just having a hard time forgiving other people in their lives, that God, give them the strength to do so, God. And if anything, Lord, help them to be reminded of how much you have forgiven them in Christ, God. I pray that that will be the catalyst to lead to forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration, Father, especially those at this church. And not only that, if there's any unbeliever here who has not been forgiven of their sins before you, convict them, Lord, of their sin. Just show them how nasty their sin is and how much they have offended you, but how much merciful you are and how loving you are through the gospel, and that you just see how sweeter you are, Lord Jesus, than your sin, and come to faith in you, putting off your sins and following you as Lord until the day you return to make all things new, God. Be with us. I pray that you just be with the church, Father. Bless us, Lord. Help us to do all things in the Spirit to your glory, Lord Jesus, until we gather again next Sunday to worship your holy and precious name. And as with all these things, I just pray that whatever we heard will apply it to our lives, to your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed, church.